Titus chapter 2, and let's begin reading with verse 11, and forgive my voice today, it is not very strong. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things, Paul says to Titus, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. If you want to drive about an hour north of here, you can find a fellow that lives in a house out in the country. I want to read you some excerpts from something that he wrote and put in the paper. It's been a little while since I clicked this out. But just to let you know kind of what we really face as we're dealing with the world as it is, and not think that all the guys like this are scattered somewhere out and I never bump into them when I'm out walking around or doing whatever we're doing. These kinds of folks surround us on a daily basis. And he's written this, as I clipped it from the paper. Christianity is the most negative philosophy to ever gain popularity. It claims to be a life-loving philosophy. Its record proves otherwise. Examples of nihilism, the Crusades, the Martyrs, the Inquisition, the Salem witch trials bear all of that out. It's not just the actions of Christians that are nihilistic, but the fundamentals of it are death-worshipping, such as the crucifix and the symbolic cannibalism he wrote about, where Christians get to pretend that they're eating the flesh of their Savior. Jesus said, deny thyself. But the denial of self is the denial of life. What do Christians strive for? He asks. Heaven? He says, nothing. Salvation? Yes. From what? Nothing. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, Christians tell us, just because they say it is so does not make it so. But they say to us, you can read it in the Bible. Most intelligent life stopped using that kind of logic around the time of Plato, but that doesn't stop these cretins. There's a lot for which they are to blame. Genocide, suicide, misogyny, racism, bigotry, homophobia, pedophilia, glamorization of death, the death parade of starving children, and general ignorance. And he concludes with this statement, the Romans saw the Christian cult for what it is, and 50,000 Roman lions can't be wrong. I've never met this guy. But I wonder about what happened to him. Some experience back in life, or maybe a series of experiences that he had with people like us who claim to be Christians, that burned him badly, that set his mind on a course of thinking so directly contrary to what we stand for and what we try to encourage one another to embrace and to believe. Some kind of abuse, deprivation, lurking in the lives of those that call themselves Christians. I want us to be people in this community, where we work, in our schools, in this church. I want us to be people that fly in the face of everything that he has said, so that those that know you know what you stand for, can see in the life that you live the disposition of your heart, the things that you are thinking, that which you value. In this letter that we've read some portion of this morning, in Paul's letter to Titus, as Titus was working with the church on the island of Crete, Paul encourages him to be in Crete that kind of influence, to let his life be that clear. He speaks specifically four different times in this very short book. He speaks of how careful we have to be as Christian people to maintain, that means to carry forward good works. The 16th verse, he spoke about, chapter 1, he spoke about those that were unto every good work reprobate. They couldn't judge the difference between a good one and a not good one. In verse 6 of chapter 2, he said in verse 7, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works, he said. In the words of our text, he gave himself for us, verse 14, to purify himself, a peculiar people who are zealous, he says, of good works, doing the good that he has given us to do. Verse 8, just before he concludes the book, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto you. Be good people. Treat folks right. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, live in submission to the Lord and to the husband as God has given him authority. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is only right and can never be wrong. We do this individually, we do this collectively, we do this as a church. In the writings of this poor gentleman who lives in the outback of Rudy, Arkansas, will be negated by the life that you live. You don't have to have an answer in a public debate that you're holding with him for all to come and hear the wisdom of your words. But there is a life that you and I must live. That with, as the Scriptures encourage us, that with well-doing we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I've been standing up here preaching to you guys for a long time. And I do what preachers always do, I guess, that work with the same local congregation over an extended period of time. I wrestle about what to say to you and what not to say. You'd think after all these years, 40 plus years of being here with you, that that wouldn't be a problem. That I would know what to say. I ask for wisdom of God so that I can know. So that the things that I say are things that you need to hear, that will help all of us, individually and collectively, to be to the glory of God in this church by Christ Jesus. I don't always know what that is. I'm preaching the same gospel to you that I preached over 40 years ago. Some of you in this building were here during that time, and you have heard over 4,000 sermons from me. That is probably quite enough. And yet you continue to come, and you continue to listen, and I thank you for that. But you know, this business that we're involved in, we're not car companies. We're not Ford Motor Company, and we're not Chrysler, and we're not GMC. We're not any of those kinds of folks, so that every year we come out with a new model that we can dazzle you with. You know, we can point out all the new things and the great adventure of owning this particular thing. I mean, all I can do is tell you what I've told you before. And so we remind each other, and we say them back and forth to each other over and over again about the things that we value and about the will of God for our lives and striving to live out that will in humility. And as I wonder about what to teach, and as I look through the Scripture, I read the words of our text, and I hear Paul telling Titus clearly, verse 15, these things speak. And I gain a little focus. It helps me in my determination about what I should be saying to you. I need to be saying to you what it is that Paul said to Titus, and what it is that Peter said to those of his generation, and what it is that Jesus said during the course of his ministry, and what it is that John said when he preached and when he wrote the gospel and the epistles and the book of Revelation. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man, he said, despise you. It provides for us focus. And the things specifically are the things that he's written in chapter 1, 2, and 3. I mean, that's the stuff that Paul specifically has said here. And in our thoughts this morning, it's this section of Scripture that we've read together. I need to be talking to you about the grace of God. Verse 11 says, I don't know if I talk about the grace of God around here as much as I ought, but I need to be talking to you about the grace of God that bringeth salvation and the fact that it's appeared to everyone. You remember what Paul said to the Ephesians church in chapter 2 and verse 8, a very familiar section of Scripture, when he said, "For by grace are you saved, through faith. But that is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It is not of works." I don't want you bragging, lest any man should boast. It's not of works. We might need to remind each other, as best we're able to understand, how blessed we are by the grace of God. And live lives that are consistent with people who understand that they have been blessed by the grace of God. That have this ongoing sense of debt, of what we owe. When Paul said, you know, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am, he gave our testimony. That's what we say. And we say it quite accurately. Grace through faith. I don't know that we always get faith the way we should. I don't know that I've got an understanding of faith the way I ought to understand faith, but, and what it means. I do know that in society the word faith is bounced around so casually, so in religious circles and out in society itself, that it is easy for us to lose the impact of faith as it is discussed in Scripture. And to simply be content with thinking, well, you know, this is the way I think about things. This is some stuff that I believe. And to become almost casual with the impact of this stuff that I believe and how it is to bear upon my life and my daily decisions. Faith, let me remind you, is letting go of what you've got to let go of so that you can hold on to what you've got to hold on to. You know, you can only fill your hands with so much stuff. The time comes when if you want to pick up anything else, you've got to put some stuff down. Faith is what enables us. And all the stuff that we can pick up as we live life, it enables us to kind of sift through that, to know what we ought to put back down so that we can hold on to what is more precious. It provides for us focus so that we can let go of the world, its wisdom, its wealth, its power, its values, and we can hold tenaciously to God. Faith is what lets us, by His grace, relinquish control. We want to stay in charge. There's something about human nature that causes that, I guess. We want to stay in control. Faith enables us to yield to God, to understand that we are not in charge if we are Christian people. God is the guy to whom I look to help me know what to think, what to do, how to live, what choices to make, to know what it means to rely on. We are saved by grace through faith. Why don't we do better than we do? You know, what's the problem with not just out in the world, I mean we collectively as Christians here in this place, and why don't we do better than what we do? It isn't because we don't know better. I mean, Generally speaking, I think if we're a Christian, we know pretty much what it is God would have us to be doing in most situations. But we struggle with that. So there you need to, I get this advice from time to time. You need to tell people. You need to preach this or preach that. And I appreciate all the advice that I can get. But it's a misunderstanding if you think my telling somebody makes the difference. You misunderstand if you think that people don't do the right thing because they don't know what the right thing is. We've done a pretty good job of educating one another in how life is to be lived. The problem is that we just are hesitant to do that, to relinquish that kind of control to God so that He can make of us the people that He would have us to be. And if we give that up, you know, there's no telling what God will do. And He won't mess things up. Life will be made better when we give up control to Him. Intimidation doesn't work. Do you think? You know? Is that what gets you to do a good job at work? I mean, you got a boss that looks over your shoulder and pounds on you constantly for the inadequacy of your work and for your failure to be what he wants you to be in the job. And is that what motivates you and moves you along? I can't intimidate people into serving the Lord. I can't browbeat. Because all of this stuff, you see, is stuff that we do because we decide what kind of people we'll be and what we'll give our influence to and where we will invest our energy physically and spiritually. We decide all of that. But I want us all to give ourselves to those things which will survive the big bonfire at the end of the age. To be committed to those things that are spiritual rather than material. So let me remind you of this, of what Paul says in the words of our text. The grace of God brings salvation. If you're here as a Christian this morning, you're here because God wanted you saved. This business of our being saved is not, well, God does His part and I do my part. I understand that. I mean, that's biblical, kind of. I understand that. But understand this. If God hadn't wanted us saved and had not provided the means by which we could be saved and forgiven of our sins, then none of us would be saved, and it wouldn't matter how much philanthropy we do or how good we think we are, how much we guard our language or how much kindness we show. None of that would amount to anything, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and my sin is as real as yours, and yours is mine. And if it weren't for the grace of God that brings our salvation, there would be no salvation. It's not by the works of the law, whether it's the law of Moses or whether it's the works of righteousness which we do. It's in this same book that Paul says to Titus in the 3rd chapter and in verse 5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is the grace of God. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not just sent His Son, Jesus said. The love of God measured for you and for me in this world is in the giving of His Son. That points us beyond the manger. Now, He gave Him in the manger. Yeah, I understand that. And He gave Him in His ministry. I understand that. And both of those declared the love of God to us and for us. But nothing declares it as clearly or as fully or as adequately as when He gave His Son at Calvary, Romans 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth," makes a bold declaration of His love toward us, "and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So that all those sacrifices offered back from the time that Adam and Eve wore the garment of the animals that were slain because of their sin, from those sacrifices forward, our nakedness may have been covered, but our sin was not. So that all through the patriarchal dispensation, all through the time of men drifting away from God and creating God in their own image and worshiping idols and bringing the multiplicity of their sacrifices to their gods at appointed times, even human sacrifice, all of that blood shed for all of those centuries and all the blood under the Mosaical system that was shed according to the law of God Himself, brought at appropriate times and offered in appropriate ways. Josephus said over 100,000 lambs at any given Passover died to atone the sins of the people were poured out upon the altar in the temple of God and previous to the temple in the tabernacle of God. And the blood ran from that altar after the temple was built and down under the walls of the city of Jerusalem and emptied out into the brook Kidron. And Josephus says the brook ran red with blood all day long. And none of those sacrifices were sufficient until John the Baptist came, born of John, of his father Zacharias and Elizabeth. And after beginning his ministry, and Jesus came to be baptized in the river Jordan, John proclaimed to the folks that were gathered around, "Behold the Lamb of God." The final gift of God's grace. That one which would indeed produce people who were righteous, who were redeemed, who were forgiven, who were saved. Jesus of Nazareth. It's the grace of God, folks, that brings the salvation of God. I need to leave no question in anyone's mind regarding that. Isaiah 53, we've walked through many times. It wasn't long ago that I reminded you out of Isaiah 53 what I'm telling you again this morning. If you're back there in that book, in your Old Testament, you can begin with verse 2 reading about Him. Singular, personal pronoun. And what He did. And the Him and the He in there is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so 26 times in the following 12 verses, He is spoken about. All the things that He suffered, all that He endured because of our sinfulness and our failings, and the victory that He experienced over death that preshadowed the victory that you and I can now know by grace through faith. It's grace through faith. It's not grace by faith. And the difference between that is the difference between cause and effect and cause and avenue. What the Bible proclaims is not cause and effect. You know, we believe in that. I mean, that's a valid principle to embrace. I mean, for every effect, there is something. If you go back and scratch the dirt behind the effect, there is something that caused that effect. For every cause that comes forward, there is an effect that cause brings forward. But for this salvation business, it comes by grace through faith. It's the avenue through which salvation comes. Grace comes to us from God through the faith that we have in God. And so the extent of the grace that I will ever know from God is bounded only by the extent of the faith that I have. My willingness to trust Him. And to evidence that trust in the decisions that I make. The covenant agreement that I enter into with God by faith when I step into the waters of baptism. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 that process evidences a crying out on our part. And the King James language, it says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." Now that's the old King James language. Maybe your translation says something to the effect that when we enter into that baptistry, it is the outcry of us to the Lord. And the outcry is this: Lord, save me. Lord, redeem me. Lord, sanctify me. Help me. So that when you and I, if you're a Christian, entered into that baptism, whenever it was that we were baptized into the Lord, we went into that baptistry with a cry. And He met us there. Excuse me. None of us want to live this life alone. Not really. And He promised to meet us there and to leave with us from there. So that when we read of that covenant in Romans, the 6th chapter, Paul asked a question or two of the Roman church beginning with verse 3 when he said, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." And we become then dead with Christ, verse 8. "And know also that we live with Him." So four times in that short section of Scripture, Paul spoke about us being with Him. And the place where we went from being without Him to the place of being with Him was in that agreement we had to meet Him there in that baptistry. And we rose from there with His promise. From this point, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So we really don't have to be afraid anymore. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. "We will not fear. For we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me." David was thinking about something in his relationship with God. When he wrote the song that he wrote, that's found in the 46th chapter of the book of Psalms in your Old Testament. And David was the one that, when he contemplated death and leaving this world, he didn't want to do it. He didn't want to go by himself. And God gave him the song to write regarding that in Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for Thou art with me." In Psalm 46, he reminded us that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear. Regardless of what comes, as he speaks of in verses 3, 4, 5, and so forth. And those can be some scary things that he mentions. Verse 10 reminds us, just know. Be still for a minute, he says. And just know that I'm God. I know you're facing some stuff. I mean, all of us do. And it may not be stuff of your choosing. Probably is not. And some of it can be downright frightening. Just knowing that He is who He is. He's still God. And He will never leave you nor forsake you. By grace, through faith, I need to speak of the grace of God that brings our salvation. I need to speak, verse 12, very quickly of the fact that it teaches us. And therefore, I must become a student of grace. If I am to learn the lessons of grace, I must become a student of grace. What would grace teach us? Well, specifically in the verses that Paul said, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It teaches us very simply to say no and to say yes. But it's not just the saying of no and yes. We have no trouble saying those two words. It's saying them in the right circumstances and to the right things. We sometimes speak about how difficult it is for us to learn to say no. We don't have any problem learning to say no. We say it quite readily. One of the first words that you learned when you came into this world, when you began communicating and being able to say an English word, one of the first words that you learned to say was the word no. And it wasn't because your mom and daddy taught you that. I mean, particularly, they would say no to you a few times about not touching something hot and staying away from the open water and tell you no and swat your hand or your bottom or something. And so maybe you got some impression about no. But the way you began using no was not the way they were using it. I mean, you would tell them no instead of them telling you no. What 2-year-old doesn't when they're not getting their way? We know how to say no. We just need to learn how to use it correctly, like Joseph did. When Potiphar's wife said to him what she said to him while he was a slave in Potiphar's house, "Come lie with me," she said, and Joseph said no. And the reason he said was contained in the question that he asked her. The question that he asked her when she bade him to come and he said clearly to her no was this question: how can I do this thing and sin against my God? You see, what taught him even back under that dispensation was the grace of God that taught him how to say no. He viewed it in the context of what impact would this have upon my relationship with God? I can't do this. God has been too good to me. And you know that Joseph's life. You know his brethren betrayed him. You know he was in bondage in Egypt at this time because they sold him into that bondage. You know his father thought that he was dead and didn't come looking for him. And so he was abandoned by himself in the nation of Egypt, facing all that he faced. And yet Joseph's focus was upon God's goodness, not upon the calamities that had been fallen his life. There's some things Joseph said, "I can't do because God is good." Daniel said no because of the grace of God, because of the goodness of God in his life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said no, "We will not bow before Nebuchadnezzar's idol," because of the grace and the goodness of God. Don't we know Paul asked this question, verse 4 of Romans chapter 2? Haven't we learned? What is it that changes people? It's not my telling you. What is it that changes people? It's the goodness of God. Don't you know, Paul said Romans 2 and 4, that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repent? I can't get people to change their mind. I wish they quit doing some stuff. I can't make them. Neither can you. But the grace of God can. The goodness of God and awareness being taught by God can change us. Viewed verse 4, I remind us in this business of the grace of God that brings our salvation as we get ready to close. I remind us that we don't need to say to each other, we're people saved by grace, and because we're people in the flesh and we just make mistakes and we can't help that kind of stuff and there's no changing who we are, but I'll just cling to the grace of God and know that everything's okay with me. We dare not make ourselves among those who, as Jude said, turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Use the goodness and the love of God and His longing to save us as an excuse to continue in our sin. These things speak. The last thing, as we close, grace of God brings salvation. The grace of God teaches us. And the grace of God gives us hope. Verse 13. We look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto Himself a people that is zealous of good works. I may not always preach and say the things that I ought to this morning, but these things I've told you this morning are right. I know it. And you know it as well. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you're here not a Christian, this is your opportunity to come in repentance of sin and confession of your faith. Let us baptize you into Christ. You go down without Him, you come up forever with Him. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist. We'll sing the first and last stanza. If you come home, we stand and sing.